Daf Yud Amud Aleph. Daf Yud Amud Aleph. We concluded with the statement that David's favorite parshiyos are the ones which he began with Ashrei and ended with Ashrei. And from that we inferred that actually the first two prokim of Tehillim were originally one perek, because it begins with Ashrei and ends with Ashrei. That's, you want to know which are David's favorites, look for the ones that start with Ashrei and end with Ashrei. So I just want to see this Tosfos here in order to put that into perspective, because there's something problematic about this statement. So let's start with this Tosfos. Kol parsha shehoiso chaviva al David. Any parsha that David especially endeared, he began with Ashrei and ended with Ashrei. And our example was that first and second perek. The question is, what are the other examples? So Tosfos asks, Veim Toimar, you might ask, my kol ha-parshiyos? What do you mean, all the parshiyos that start and end with Ashrei? There are no others. There is no other instance of a parsha shemascheles ba'ashrei u'mesayemes ba'ashrei Elohim. There's no other instance of a parsha that begins and ends with Ashrei except this one, which we managed to come up with by sticking them together. There are a few that start with Ashrei, but none of them end with... It doesn't end with Ashrei. So, what do you mean, giving this principle that only holds true in this case after we tape two of them together? So the Yesh Loimah, so Tosfos says that we have to put the statement into perspective. It's a little more than that. The lav davke posach ba'ashrei v'siyem ba'ashrei. The Gemara does not literally mean that the qualification is that it begins and ends with Ashrei. That's just an example. Rather, what is the point? Elochasima me'ein pesicha. Rather, the point is the parshas that David began and ended with the same phrase. That's the point. And that, we have a lot of such parshas. Kimoy Tehillah. We know that one of the most important parshas in Tehillim is what we call Ashrei. Ashrei really starts with Tehillah le David. That's really the beginning. The Ashrei, the two psukim that start Ashrei are added on from other prokim. But, my boy. So, it starts with Tehillah le David, that's the beginning of that perek, and it ends with Tehillah Hashem. Shepasach b'Tehillah begins with Tehillah, v'siyem b'Tehillah, and ends with Tehillah. Tehillah Hashem. Yidaber pi. V'chein habi parshis. And you have many such parshis. Once that's really the definition, that begins and ends in the same way, Shemaschilo is ba'aleluko, Mesayma is ba'aleluko, right? Most famous. All the Hallelukas begin and end with Hallelukah. So that's the sign of David's favorite parshas. Those that begin and end in the same way. That, we indeed have quite a few that are in fact known as the favorite parshas of Tehillim. So all the Hallelukas, Ashrei, etc. Okay, now we'll move on in the Gemara. So on that field, four lines from the top. Here we'll see a classic Gemara. Hanu Baryoine. There were some ruffians. Dahavu Bishivu Seder Rabbi Meir, who lived in the neighborhood of Rabbi Meir. Bahavu Kometzaru Leituva. These were an audacious bunch. They were Jews. But they were wayward Jews. And they always used to bother Rabbi Meir. So, listen to this. Have a kaboy Rabbi Meir rachame ilavayu. Rabbi Meir davened keheche dilemusu. That they should die. That was Rabbi Meir's tefillah. So, amrale bruria devisu. So his wife Bruria said, right? Bruria, the wife of Rav Meir, was famous as one of the great female intellectuals of Talmudic history. So Bruria told Rabbi Meir, "My daitech, what's your basis for davening in this way?" Meaning, you certainly can't come to decide to daven for a person to die unless you have some precedent that you're basing it on. Mishum diksiv. So your basis must be the pasuk that states where David seems to be davening for the same thing. Itamu chatoim min ha'aretz. Simply understood, David says, may these sinners be finished off from the land. Now she says, one minute, note carefully the wording. Miksiv choitim? Does the pasuk say choitim? Which unequivocally means that the sinners should be finished off? Chatoim tziv. The pasuk says the chatoim should be finished off. Now chatoim could mean a sinner, but it could also be translate as sins. May the sins be finished off. Meaning what? Well, we'll get to what this means. But she continues and building her case, and she says, don't construe the word chatoim to mean sinners. May the sinners be finished off. Construe it as sins. Ve'oit. And I continue building my case. Shvil l'seifei dikra. Go down to the end of the pasuk. How does it continue? Urshoim oid einam. Now, here also, the wording of the pasuk is a little ambiguous. It said, Yitamu chatoim in oretz. May the chatoim be finished off from the land. Urshoim oid einam. Which also, simply understood, could mean, and the wicked are no more. But she is explaining it otherwise, based on David's ambiguous wording. Kivanti tamu chatoim, she's saying no. When it says may the chatoim be finished off, it means may the sins be finished off. Meaning, may the sins cease. Or shoim oideino. And then, don't read, and the wicked are no more, but rather, and they are no longer wicked. So in other words, instead of the pasuk saying, may the sinners, instead of the pasuk saying, may the wicked be finished off, and the wicked will be no more, the pasuk is saying, may the sins be finished off, and they will no longer be wicked. In other words, daven that they should change their ways. Don't daven that they should die. Ella, rather, okay. We'll get to that. Ella, so rather, boy racha me'alayu de lahedu l'tshuva. Rather, instead of davening that they should die, daven that they should repent. Urshayim aydeinam. And then, they'll no longer be urshayim. So that's how the fulfillment of this pasuk can be brought out. Yitamu chatoim in oretz, may the sins cease. And then the people will no longer be wicked. So Baruch Mei Lavayu. So Rav Meir heeded her advice. He davened for them. Ve'ahadru b'tshuva, and they indeed did tshuva. So a couple of things need to be understood here. There are a few points that demand explanation here. First of all, what was Rav Meir thinking in the first place? So, like Stan already suggested, the Gemara itself implies that it wasn't just a personal vendetta. Because the way the Gemara terms it was, Barach me'elai. He davened for Rachmanis on them. He asked for mercy on them that they should die. In other words, Rameir wasn't just out to get even. Rameir was figuring, this is not good for them to continue this way. They're getting into a deeper and deeper hole. So, some explain, like you just said, that what he was figuring was, these people are not repenting. The way he saw it, it wasn't going to happen. So he figured, let them die, and at least have some share to Olam Haba because of the fact that they'll die early and not just used up all their merits. But but Lamaisa, she told him no, definitely that they should do tshuva. Now the truth is, what she was telling him was a big chiddush, because Reb Meir presumably understood that there's no such thing as davening that another person should do tshuva. Tshuva is an issue of bechira. Bechira is an individual thing. How can you daven for another person to do the right thing? Seems to go against the concept of bechira. Well, we see that she was actually right. He davened for them and they did do tshuva. How is this to be understood? So there are basically two approaches which both are important to understand. The Chazon Ish says that Bechira is not necessarily an individual thing. Not necessarily an individual thing. Because often it's an issue of Klal Yisrael utilizing their Bechira right. And therefore, sometimes when one person doesn't want to do the right thing, the other person can make his Bechira for him. The example of this is, what's the din? When we have Sanhedrin in power, we have Beis Din in power. What's the din if a person doesn't want to perform a mitzvah that he's obligated to do? A person doesn't want to do lulav. Huh? So, they beat him until he either agrees or dies. What's going on with Bechira? The Chazon Ish says that that doesn't conflict with Bechira. If he's not utilizing his Bechira, other people will utilize the Bechira. Bechira is often, can be taken from the individual level to the national level. Klal Yisrael is going to make the right decision. If the individual is not making the right decision, other members of Klal Yisrael will make the right decision for him. And therefore, in this case too, the best would have been if they would have utilized their own Bechira to do tshuva. Once they weren't, then yes, there was room for a mayor to say, all right, I'll make the right choice for them. I'll daven that they'll do tshuva. This gives us a lot of insight into, yes, there's such a thing as davening for other people to make the right decision in spiritual issues. That's the Chazon Ish's approach to this. Rav Dessler gives a similar approach, but he gives another approach also. He says, Rav Meir did not make the choice for them. Rav Meir simply davened that. This is just a general, fundamental concept in understanding the whole concept of Bechira. Something we've mentioned a few times, but it's worth repeating. When we say that a person has Bechira, that doesn't necessarily mean that a person has unlimited Bechira. Right? Theoretically speaking, you could say, well, if you have Bechira, you can be like Moshe Rabbeinu today. That's theoretical. It's not realistic. Why? Because everybody's Bechira at the end of the day is within a certain box that you can't all of a sudden jump out of. And that box, how do your box get to be where it is? Well, it depends on how you were raised, the circumstances you were born into, and the decisions that you've made in life up till now. That's what sets you at a certain spot. It's what Rav Dessler calls Nikudas HaBechira. Your Bechira is always within a certain range. It's beyond, for example, you have a person, a bum, born in some slum in Tel Aviv, who was never exposed to, he's traditionally conscious. He knows about the concepts in a general way, that there's God, etc. But he basically was raised in a drug neighborhood and grew up as a bum, as a gang, as a ruffian. Now, will we say, well, this person is Jewish, and therefore, he has Bechira. So, we can really say that he should be learning 18 hours a day. No, it's not within the realm of his Bechira. Why not? He wasn't raised that way, he wasn't exposed to these things. What is within the realm of his Bechira? To be a little bit more humane, a little bit more conscientious in all of his underhanded dealings. And at least the drug dealings should be done at a little bit of a higher level of honesty. Right? You judge each person according to where his conscience is at. That's how it works. Now, this, in the case we just discussed, it's the result of his upbringing, but often it's because of the decisions that a person himself made. You know, when a person makes one wrong decision after the other, he works himself into a state where he's not capable of higher things. He gets locked into certain ways. So he, yes, his Bechira is more limited, and it's his own fault. Also the other way around. When a person is constantly growing, your level of bechira is rising. Like we said, a person can't suddenly jump spiritual levels. But when you are slowly growing, your box of bechira moves up too. Therefore, after a couple of years, you'll suddenly find that you are capable of achieving things in spirituality that you wouldn't have thought you're up to 2 years ago. Why? Because through gradual efforts, you moved your level of bechira up. Now, within that realm, a person will sometimes make the right decisions, or a person sometimes make the wrong decisions. We'll talk about a person like us, for example. Being Mechal Shabbos is underneath our box. Right? Our box is above being Mechal Shabbos. We're not contending with that level of Bechira. Okay? Learning like Rav Eliyashiv, like being up every morning, like clockwork, by two, sitting down to learn, and falling asleep during meals, but never over a Gemara at the age of 97, right? That's basically what we're talking about. Old people, they tend to fall asleep. Never fell asleep over a Gemara. He fell asleep at mealtimes, middle of eating. So, that's above our box of Bechira. We move it up, maybe we could get there. But that's above our box of Bechira. Now, what is within our Bechira? Well, now I have 45 minutes ahead of me this evening. Am I going to sit down and learn? Or, am I going to spend my time on the novel? That's within our realm of Bechira. And sometimes you'll make the right decision, sometimes you won't. Sometimes you move a little higher, sometimes a little lower in your box of Bechira. So now, what Reb Meir did here was, he did not take away their Bechira. He didn't daven that they should no longer sin. What he did was, he moved up their level of Bechira, meaning as follows. These people, because of the way they've been behaving for the last 10, 15 years, they were no longer sensitive to the whole concept of offending a Talmud Chacham. To them it meant nothing, which means that they dropped the whole sensitivity of what a Talmud Chacham is, of reverence for a Talmud Chacham, was above their level of Bechira. For them, Reb Meir was nothing more than they were to each other. Reb Meir davened to move their level of Bechira up, because on the road that they were going, they were going to get in big trouble, because Lamaisa, messing with the Talmud Chacham is nuclear. That's extremely dangerous. So Reb Meir simply davened that they should regain the sensitivities they had lost. He moved up their level of Bechira, but the Bechira remained theirs. It's not like all of a sudden they weren't able to spit at him when he walked by. They tried, but they couldn't, because he davened and they lost their Bechira. No, that's not what happened. He moved their levels of sensitivity up. All of a sudden, the next time they saw him walking down the street, they felt a certain discomfort that they hadn't felt in the last 5 years. And therefore, they treated him with more reverence. Now, he didn't take away their Bechira, but he elevated the level of their Bechira. Okay. Now we move on. Once we're on the subject of Bruria and her perushim of psukim, so Bruria was once approached by a tzeduki. Now, apparently tzeduki here is not meant literally, because it appears soon in the Gemara that we're talking about a non-Jew. It was probably a Christian. So he asked her the following. Ksim, the pasuk says, "Roni akara lo yolada." This is a pasuk in Yeshaya. It says, "Rejoice, barren woman who has not given birth." So he said, "What on earth is that supposed to mean?" Mishum de lo yolada roni. The pasuk seems to be saying, "Rejoice, barren woman who hasn't given birth. Look how lucky you are." But because she hasn't given birth, that's why she should rejoice. So she answered, and the truth is that this is often an answer to many Christian or ignorant questions that are posed to us regarding psukim. Shatya, he said, Shaita, dumbbell, Shvila Sefer Dikra, why don't you continue the pasuk a little more? Meaning, very good, you come with a half a pasuk and you're asking questions. The pasuk's got a continuation. Iksiv, the pasuk says, rejoice, barren woman who hasn't given birth. And it continues, Kirabim b'nei shemei mami b'nei be'ula. Because the children of the desolate woman ended up being more than the children of the woman who's with her husband. So, the continuation of the pasuk puts the beginning of the pasuk into this perspective. Yes, it says, rejoice, barren woman who hasn't given birth, because by now, by the time, it's referring obviously to Mashal to Klal Yisrael, by the time the Geula will arrive, you will find that that woman who thought of herself as so desolate will have more children than the other women who seemed to be having a lot of children.
That it's easier lesson if we had the Ula as opposed to a for her having children.
Yeah, I suppose that that's the intent.
Is this a reference to the Avodah Zarah, that they're with their Ula by their by
possibly
their,
I hadn't thought of that, but makes sense. So Elamaya Koraloyalada. So if so, she says, but I can see that there's a point that has to be explained here. Why is the pasuk stressing, rejoice, O barren woman that hasn't given birth? Again, the point is, rejoice, barren woman, because you end up having more children than the others. So why are we stressing, barren woman who hasn't given birth? The point is that she ultimately did give birth. So why are we stressing that she should rejoice, because she hasn't given birth? So she got in her dig. Rani Knesset Yisrael, the pasuk means to say, rejoice, O Jewish people, Shedoimo Li Isha Akara. Yes, there's something to rejoice. There's an element of barrenness that we should rejoice about. What's that? We're barren in the sense that shalayolda banim legehenim kavasaychu. We're barren in the sense that you, the non-Jews, are always bearing children for Gehenim. You're feeding children the whole time. We're barren in that sense. We, Nebuch, only have children to go to Gan Eden. But we don't have children to go to Gehenim. So, since we're barren of children that go to Gehenim, we should rejoice.
How do you mention that? Like, where do they get Gehenna versus Gan Eden?
What's that?
How does that drush work?
So, okay. So what's Bruria saying? Bruria is saying that yes, there's a pasuk that says we're talking about a barren woman who's rejoicing because she hasn't... By the way, let's again, talking about a barren woman who has a lot of kids, right? That's what the pasuk ends. So what are we saying? Rejoice, O barren woman who has a lot of kids, because you didn't give birth. When we finish the pasuk, that's how it reads. So we're construing it to mean, rejoice, barren woman who did not have children for Gehenna, because you have a lot of other successful children. So what's going on here? First of all, it's some understanding. Jewish people don't have any children who go to Gehenna. So the Gaon says that what's going on here is as follows. Why is Klal Yisrael referred to as a barren woman? Because they're in Golus, right? She was distanced from her husband, Hashem. It's a barren woman because she's in Golus. But it's for that very reason that she's not having children who are going to Gehenna. Meaning, Golus was for the purpose of improving us and saving us from Gehenna. If the Jewish people at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash would have remained in Eretz Yisrael, they were headed for ruination. The spiritual situation was just deteriorating. And therefore, Hashem sent them out to Golus in order to atone for them, in order to give them a chance to get themselves back on track. And that's actually what happened. Whereas with the Goyim, there's no such thing. Hashem doesn't work that way with them. He lets them accumulate sins until with one shot he wipes them off the map. That's how it worked with all the great empires. They had their moments in the sun and then they bit the dust hard and that was the end of that. With the Jewish people, it's not like that. You always see them. They get another blow, but not a conclusive one. Then another blow, not a conclusive one. That's how Jewish history works as opposed to the history of all the rest of the world. That's one of the most apparent signs of Hashem's Hashgacha over us. All the rest of the world, cultures come and cultures go. But the Jewish people, they get knocked almost to the ground, and they slowly get back up again. Knocked almost to the ground, slowly get back up again. Right? And it's for this reason that we're saved from Gehenna. It's not like we accumulate sins, get wiped off the map, and boom, all just dump into Gehenna. So we're not talking on the individual level here. Certainly, there are Jews who will end up in Gehenna. But we're talking on the national level. On the national level, whereas every nation is, from the onset, slated for Gehenna, it's just a matter of time. Right? Nation will be around for 500 years, accumulate enough liability, and then Hashem sweeps them into Gehenna. The Jewish people, because they are barren, because they're exiled, they are not automatically bearing children for Gehenna. That's how Bruria is explaining this pasuk according to the Vilna Goy. The Chofetz Chaim actually applied this in an interesting way. The Chofetz Chaim said there was once a woman who came to him. Thank you. A woman once came to the Chofetz Chaim basically complaining that she was barren. She didn't have children. She was weeping. Chofetz Chaim told her, look around at the world. Look at all the spiritual deterioration. Look how almost every family, Rachmana Litzlan, has children who end up... When you come to Shamayim and they ask you, what did you achieve? You tell them, I achieved going through this world without leaving a Mechal or Shabbos behind. And that's an achievement. And he quoted this Gemara that says, Raniya Akara, rejoice, O barren woman, because not leaving a negative impact in the world is something to rejoice about.
She didn't have the ability.
What's that?
She didn't have kids, she didn't have the ability.
That's right. That's right.
He tells
her she should view it as a merit.
I understand, but how did she get scarred for something she didn't control over?
The point is not necessarily scar. The point is that she will be spared the humiliation that others will have to go through.
So she won't get reward for it, she just won't get punished.
It's not even an issue of punishment. Because a person is certainly not punished for his children going off in a way that's not his own fault. Right? Just. It's a stain on his record. It's humiliating. I'm sorry? Oh. So you're asking, how do we balance? Here we're told, this woman is told, you should be happy that you don't have children, that you didn't leave behind wicked children. Later we're going to see, in another shiur or two, that Chizkio didn't want to marry because he knew that he was going to have a Menashe. Right? And Hashem basically sent a message through the Navi telling him, you're going to lose your chelik l'olam haba. You're going to lose your share to the next world because you didn't want to marry. How do we balance the two?
Because he had a choice.
Oh, that's the answer. The answer is, you must do what you're commanded. Leave it up to Hashem to do what He chooses to do. And therefore, in a case of a woman, on the contrary, Chizkiah illustrates what we're talking about. He should have gone through what he was expected to do, and if he has children that go the wrong way, what can he do? Yes, it will be humiliating. It will be a stain on his record, and that's what he was trying to avoid. And it did end up happening, right? But you can't decide that you're going to figure out better than Hashem what you should do in life. Lamaisa, you have a command, you can never override that. But, once a person is not granted children, Rachmana Litzlan, when a woman does find that she's barren, she should see that, okay, I did mine. But if at the end of the day, Hashem didn't give me children, I'm going to construe it as a blessing.
Even though it was predetermined that Chizkiyahu's descendant would be bad, he still gets the stain on the record.
Again, stain on the record doesn't mean that it's held against him. What it means is...
some suffering. He
didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. But at the end of the day, it's... how do you say, disconcerting to know that you were the progenitor of great Chilul Hashem. It's not his fault. But it's not a pleasant feeling. Not that Hashem is meaning out any punishment for you, but it's not a pleasant feeling.
So you can say that about any of the others. You can say that about Avraham Avinu. Everybody nowadays is a descendant
not,
of Avraham Avinu.
Not only can we, do we say that, meaning I wouldn't say that, but Chazal said it. Chazal said that La'asid Lavoy, when we're all going to get together for the big Suda, the question is going to be, who's going to be Mizamin? Right? And you have a big suda. Abraham Avinu, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are sitting at the dais. And who's gonna bench mezumin for everybody? So Abraham Avinu is gonna say, not me. I left behind the Yishmael.
Sometimes people in this generation are the same on Abraham Avinu. Because they're all his descendants. The people in the second age of Mikdash are destroyed. That's all his descendants. I'm talking about his son. I'm talking about many, many generations later. Everybody is a descendant.
I don't know what the answer to that. All we could say is that the glorious marks on his record might outweigh the stains. Okay. In fact, is Yismach Moshe. I don't know if this is the general approach. There's Yismach Moshe that says, scary thing. I'll quote this off the record. But he says that so a person should not necessarily daven for more children once he was Mekayim Puru Revu. Because he says, this is his take on it, and I don't think that this is the generally accepted approach. A person should not, what? No, the Yismach Moshe, it's a Rebbe from 200 years ago or so. A person should not necessarily daven for more children once he has fulfilled the mitzvah of Puru Revu. Because you never know. Alright, I quoted it. I'll note that I don't think that that's a generally accepted approach, but the concept we see here, we'll only utilize it in the other sense, in the opposite sense. When a person, chas v'shalom, does not have, you should view it in that way. Okay, we'll move on. Amar le'ahu tzeduki l'Rabbi Avo. A tzeduki said to Rabbi Avo, Ksiv, we have a parak in Tehillim that says, Mizmor leDavid bevorchai mipnei Avshalom b'noi. This is a song that David sang when he fled from his son Avshalom. This is chapter number 3 in Tehillim. Well, according to what we learned yesterday, it's actually chapter number 2. But for practical purposes, it's chapter number 3 in Tehillim. Now, much later on in Tehillim, we have a parak that says, David Michtam, Bevorchai mipnei Shaul b'ma'ara. We have a song written by David when he fled from Shaul and was hiding in the cave. So first, right at the beginning of Tehillim, we have the chapter dealing with his flight from Avshalom. A long time later, he gets back to his flight from Shaul. Now, Hey Maisa Havibereisha, which incident came first? Mechdi, let's see. Maisa Shaul Havibereisha. The incident with Shaul was certainly first. Richtoy Bereisha. Why shouldn't it be mentioned first? Omalei. So, Rabbi Avo answered. Atun deloy darshit un smuchin kashilif. See, look what these tzedukim did. They developed an ideology where they believe only in scripture. Right? Only in scripture. They ran into complications basically at every step of the way and had to come to the Chachamim for them to explain to them what it means. Right? They couldn't even make scripture out.
Why does it have to be in front of God?
What's that?
Why does it have to be in front of God? Why was this even a problem for you?
The truth is, you're right. The truth is it wasn't. But again, this is what happens. Once you go off, you lose all connection to just having the proper perspective on Kisvei HaKodesh. You're asking that question because you're already used to the idea that Ein Muktam U'Meucher. Things don't have to be in order. But what's that? That's Torah Shebaal Peh. Once you try to make sense out of scripture without Torah Shebaal Peh, nothing works.
It's not the same thing. That's an idea, but the narrative going on, that
A happened,
B happened, C happened, and then, oh, lo and behold, C actually took place first. And that's different from Tehillim. Tehillim is a series of praises to Hashem.
That's true.
It's not a narrative. It's not telling a story that the first thing should necessarily
come
first.
Right. Now, I don't have a compunction saying that this simply reflected complete stupidity.
Okay.
You're asking something?
No, it's the same thing I was going to ask before. Is there an assumption that Tehillim was written in the order that he wrote it? That Tehillim that we have, in the order that we have it, is the order that he wrote it
down. Yeah, it is the order in which he set it down. It is the order in which he set it down, and we'll see that there is significance to that order. There was reasons for why one thing came before the other, but not chronological reasons. So let's see. So here Rabbi Abba tells him, look, it's something that you see repeated all over the place. When you want to approach scripture without Teresh Shabal Peh, you just get stuck. And therefore, you have to come back to the ones who have Teresh Shabal Peh to help you out. So he told him, Atun deloy darshitun smuchin. You don't believe in drushes. One of the drushes is smuchin, juxtaposition. When one parsha is positioned next to another parsha, that has significance. So kasha luchu, you're right, you have a problem. Anan de darshinan smuchin, but we who do darshin smuchin, we believe that juxtaposition is significant. Loi kashala. So we don't have a problem with this. We gain insight from the way these parshias are positioned. The Omar Rabbi Yechanan, as Rabbi Yechanan said, smuchim min haTorah minayin. What's the scriptural basis for expounding smuchim, bringing significance into why one parsha is positioned near another parsha? Shenemar, as it says in the pasuk, smuchim lo ad lo oilam. Talking about the Torah of Hashem, it says they are positioned one next to the other eternally, asuim beemes v'yosher, and they are set up truthfully and justly, meaning there's significance not only to what it said, but to the order in which it's set up. So, since we have this rule of drasha, we approach these parshias from that perspective. L'manismicho parshas Avshalom leparshas Goyig u'Magog. Why does the parsha of Avshalom come right after the parsha of Goyig u'Magog? That second parak of Tehillim, and the Avshalom parak is number 3. The second parak of Tehillim is all about all the nations of the world rising up against the Jewish people, which is a reference to what we call the war of Goyig u'Magog. Why does the parsha of Avshalom come right after that? Shem yoyim alecha adam. Because if someone will tell you, kum yesh eved shemoyred b'raboy, could it be that a slave would rebel against his master? Meaning, could it be that mortals are going and knowingly rebelling against God? It can't be that there will be this worldwide revolt against Hashem. So you tell him, could it be that a son would rise up against his father? You see that it was in the case of Avshalom. Here also, yes, it will be that nations of the world will get together to rise up against Hashem, to rise up to fling off Hashem's authority. And there's a little more to this, because why is it inconceivable that a son would rise up against his father? It's happened more than once in history. So the Mefarshim say, the Menish Chai says, that actually what was going on here was mamish the same thing. In the case of Goyig u'Magog, it's all been predicted by the Nevi'im. So when Goyig u'Magog actually occurs, all the involved nations see in scripture that this is described, how it's going to end, and yet they're going ahead with it. And that's what makes no sense. They see it all spelled out in scripture, and they're still going ahead with it. How stupid can you get? So the Ben Ish Chai says, this was exactly the story with Avshalom. Hashem told David that in order to atone for your sins, I am going to cause an evil to rise up against you from within your home, and ultimately that's how you'll achieve your atonement and you'll be back on track. What is Avshalom, nuts? He sees that the Navi is saying that this is simply going to be a means of atoning for David, and he decides to volunteer for the lucky task. So it makes no sense. Just what? When a person is in the position, Avshalom was in the position, he somehow talked himself into that. No, the Navi wasn't talking about that. The Navi was referring to something else. He talked himself into it because he was blinded by the prospect of becoming king. So he managed. So Goyig u'Magog also, yes, They might see all the predictions of the Navi materializing, but they'll be able to explain it away. Today in our times, we certainly see. And they have no regard for scripture, even if things will be crystal clear. The rational people will say, oh, come on, it's all superstitious nonsense. And they'll go right ahead.
So what was the nebuah that David failed to see?
Avshalom failed to see.
Okay.
David HaMelech was told by the Navi that in order to atone for your sin, an evil will rise up against you within your home.
Avshalom aware of that nebuah?
What's that?
Avshalom was aware of that nebuah?
Yes, it wasn't made a secret.
And what was the tail end? I'm sorry, forgive me.
What's that?
What was the tail end of the nebuah? It said
that this will be his means of means of atonement, which implies that again, Avshalom's mindset. This was the approach of the people who were behind Avshalom's revolt, was that David had lost favor with Hashem in a permanent way, and Avshalom is now being chosen over David. Right? He should have been able to infer from the prophecy that that's not so. But this is a point, this is something at the end of the day, whenever we hear it about somebody else, it sounds surprising. But it's what we call rationalizing, that's all it is. It can happen on a national level, it can happen on the personal level. Happens all the time. Right? How often does it happen that a person, you work yourself into a situation where you know that it's already stupid, what you're doing is wrong, and you're just making a fool out of yourself, but your ego is already involved, and you can't back down. Right? And you know, I'm just working myself into an even stupider looking situation. And you can't back out. That's what's going on here. Okay. We'll move on. Omar Rabbi Yochanan, Mishum Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. My diksiv, what's meant by the pasuk that says, Pia Pascha Bechokhma, right? We all remember this from Friday night. In the Parsha of Eishes Chayim, it says, Pia Pascha Bechokhma, she opened her mouth. She opens her mouth with wisdom. The Torah is Chesed Alishayim. And the Torah of Chesed is on her tongue. Can I get me or my Shlema Mikrozeh? Who was Shlema alluding to with this verse? He was actually noting the wisdom and insight of his father David. That's what he was alluding to here. What was David's wisdom? Shedar bechamisha olamim. He lived through five worlds, meaning five distinct stages of life. The Omar Shira. And he had the insight to say Shira about each one. As we'll see, what the significance of this is. Dar bim'ei imoy. Number one is, the first world we all lived through was his mother's insides. The Omar Shira. And he took note of the wondrous experience and he said Shira. Shenema, as it says in the pasuk, Baruchi nafshi es Hashem. May my soul bless Hashem. V'chol kerovai es shem kodesh, and let all of my innards bless his holy name. Now what did he mean by all of my innards? What he meant was his mother's innards. He's calling them my innards, as in my quarters. Right? These are my innards. It was his apartment at the time. That was why he speaks about his mother's inside in a possessive sense. Now, what does this mean? That inside his mother's womb, he was saying Shira? He was a fetus at the time. On the contrary, what we're bringing out here is the greatness of David HaMelech. That after he matured as an adult, he was able to look back and be awed at what he had gone through. And this is actually a lesson. The Chovas HaLevavos exhorts us to do this. He says, realize that you went through a very dangerous and precarious process. The process of being conceived, being carried, and being born. And that there was very little there to help you. And you had to actually be born, come through the cervix, and actually come out not a simple process. And Hashem handled it personally. You have some doctors on the outside kind of trying to help things out a little bit, but they're very limited in as much as what they can do as far as helping ease the baby out, unless they actually decide to make a C-section. So this really is a challenge for all of us. For a person to actually feel personally, to go back and on a personal level say, feel the relief that your own birth passed well, that your conception was successful. And we all know the closest we get to this is learning how it works. But we don't really connect it to ourselves and suddenly feel, wow, this actually happened to me. And be amazed by that. And be relieved in retrospect that I was conceived. Could have missed. In many cases it misses. Right? Dr. Seuss, in his book about birthdays. He says you could have been an isn't. A lot of people were isn't. But you were conceived. So David thought back to that and he really considered that didn't have to happen. He could have just as easily not been conceived. And there could have been a complication in the pregnancy. There could have been a complication in the birth. And therefore, he went back and put a heartfelt shira into his own period of pregnancy. Now that takes a lot of insight. Yatzo la'aviro olam. Then he came out into the world and he encountered an amazing sight. And he stuck il b'kechovim u'mazolis. He saw the great heavens, the stars and the constellations. Omar shira. And he said shira. Shenema. As it says in the pasuk, Baruchu Hashem Malachov. Bless Hashem, all of his angels. Giborei koyach. Of those of great strength. Oisei dvoroi lishmaya b'kol dvoroi. Those who carry out his word and are always listening to his word to carry it out. Baruchu Hashem kol tzvav. Bless Hashem, all of his hosts. So this is the next stage of David's life story. He came out, he was amazed at the sight of the stars, and said shira. Here also, what does this mean? That's what happened. He came out, the first time his mother took him for a walk outside, he said, gee, wow, he stood up in his carriage, and he burst into enthusiastic song. No, that's not what happened. Here also, we're talking about greatness that we should all aspire to. It's very hard to be amazed at things that you live with all the time. Yet, that's one of the big challenges of Judaism. Not to let... By the time he matured, by the time he developed intellectually, the stars were old news. It takes greatness to be able to go back to the beginning and view them, analyze them, from a completely fresh perspective, as though you never saw it before. Try to see how does it look if a person were born at the age of 30 and to be inspired to burst into shira. This is how we should be viewing everything around us. What's the next step? Also, same idea. Yanak Nishteimai. He had another experience that inspired him to say shira. He nursed from his mother's breast. V'nistakel b'dodeh. When he looked at her tets, v'omar shira. He said shira. Now, also here. I don't know. You know, they told the story about Reb Zalman Volozhiner. Reb Chaim Volozhiner is the famous father of the yeshivas. Now, he had a brother whose name was Reb Zalman, who died young. But he actually was a phenomenon in his time. He was like considered second to the Goyim as far as genius goes. Unequaled by anybody else. Probably the greatest of the Goyim's Talmidim. And they said about him that while he was still nursing from his mother, he used to turn his face away, make a bracha, and then turn back and nurse. Okay? That's what they say about Reb Zalman Volozhiner. Maybe. Maybe not. But whatever it is, so that's what happened with David here. He was nursing from his mother and he said, wow, that's amazing. Said shira? No, it's the same story. He was able to go back as a 40-year-old and suddenly have his mind blown away at the fact that he nursed from his mother. And what an amazing phenomenon that is. on a personal level, not, yeah, that's the way the world worked. No. Look what happened. Shenema, as it says in the Pasuk, Baruchi nafshi es Hashem, may my soul bless Hashem, v'al tishkechi kol gemulov, and do not forget everything that he did for you. That's a simple meaning of the word gemulov, but gemul can also mean from the term gemul aleimoy, to be weaned, yeah. Nursing. Now, my kol gemulov, what was it that he was especially noting about the experience of nursing? Omar Abi Avol. So David was actually noting, he had a special insight into the phenomenon of a human baby nursing from its mother. A human baby nursing from its mother is different than almost all other mammals. She'asala dadim bimkoim bina. With basically all of the animal world, where are the tets? You nurse from the bottom of the body. Whereas with the human, the place that you nurse from is at the heart, at the top of the body, not down at the bottom. And he made her tets bimkoim bina, at the place of understanding, meaning by the heart, at the more glorious part of the body, the more dignified part of the body, rather than at the ignominious part of the body.
Is there room, this is going to sound really blasphemous, but is there room for an attitude of, you know, you don't think you need or have a room. Let me see how this is. Your parents' clothing, yeah? Your parents' feet. Okay, so when you're 5 years old, do you think your parents, if they decided to have you, it's their responsibility to feed you. Is there any room for that with Hashem? In other words, Hashem created us, so he's got to give us a source of nourishment. Like, you know what I mean? Like, do we have to, I'm not saying that I'm inappreciative, but at the same time, hello, you created us, then you got to provide for us. You know what I mean?
Okay.
You don't understand what I'm saying?
So, you prefaced your question by saying that it's a blasphemous question. Now, I wouldn't relate to it that way, but I will tell you what the Chai Odom basically says that about the question. He says, people say about their parents exactly that. Why do I have to honor them? They decided to bring me into the world. Let them show some responsibility. Sure, they got to follow up. So he says, Yisocher pi dovrei sheker. May the mouths of liars be sealed. Meaning, as follows. What he's saying is, now this is really the serious answer to your question, you have to be thankful to them for deciding to go through that whole process. Meaning, don't say that, yeah, now that you decided to start the process, each stage of the process is inevitable. View the initiation of the first place as a 20-year decision. That should require immense gratitude.
But if you weren't created, you wouldn't know the difference.
If you weren't created, you wouldn't know the difference.
Because maybe the fact that because Hashem created...
You know, let's just finish. We'll get to this. Let me just finish the Gemara, and we'll continue this. So now, time am I, whatever the case is. So he said, David was noting that the mother's place of nursing is up at the heart, not down at the bottom. Now, what was so important about that? Omar Rabbi Yehuda, kedei shelo yistakel bimkoim ev. So that the baby should not be looking at his mother's nakedness. Rav Masna Omar, Rav Masna says another point. Kedei shelo yinak mimkoim atinoifis. That he should not be nursing from a filthy place. Meaning as follows. There are two points here. First of all, this is the perspective that the Vilna Gaon gives on this. But first of all, come on, what does that mean? The child didn't look at his mother's nakedness. What does a two-week-old baby understand? What's the big problem? But the Vilna Gaon says, no. Hashem created the Jewish people for the purpose of bringing them to the most sublime levels. And therefore, Hashem is creating all the way from the beginning that there should be no compromises on that. Even if in the most subtle way, that Kedusha is going to be compromised a little bit by that inevitable exposure at the beginning of his life, that would be something of a compromise. And therefore, Hashem is showing, it's already an indication of what Hashem expects of the Jew. Look how Hashem is changing the way the creation works in order to provide the purest, most kadosh state for the child to start growing up. And this is expressed in the physical sense too. You shouldn't be nursing from the place of filth, from a disgusting place. Again, the baby doesn't really care. But again, Hashem is showing the dignity, the greatness that He ascribes to human being. It's sacrilegious for a human being to have to nurse from such a place. Even if we're talking about a kid who knows, doesn't know the difference. Hashem says, it's improper, kiviyachol, for me to set it up this way. Because this is a very, very, very great being who has to be treated with reverence from the very beginning. Therefore Hashem set up this way. This is what David was noting. Okay, we'll stop here.